So I'll ask you to turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. On Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about this chapter and about the wonderful thing God did when he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was put to death in a horrible, brutal way, nailed to a cross and left to die. Jesus was buried, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Nobody, not even his closest friends, were expecting it to happen. It all began on the first day of the week. A group of women went to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they found the tomb standing open, and they found that the body had gone. And they met two angels who told them that Jesus had risen. Jesus was alive. And the women reminded them that this was what Jesus said would happen. And the women hurried to tell Jesus' disciples. And some of them, including Peter, ran to the tomb. And they found that the tomb was just the way the women said it was. So the angels had gone. And the disciples went away bewildered, confused, not knowing what to think. Well, later that day, two of them decided that they'd had enough. Two of the group who had heard the women's report, two who had heard the report from those who had gone to the tomb, decided that they didn't want to hear any more. They decided that the women were talking nonsense. They couldn't see any reason to stay around in Jerusalem. It's obvious they didn't take the women's story seriously. If they had believed that these women had seen angels, if they had thought that the angels really had announced that Jesus was alive, then surely they'd have stayed in Jerusalem in the hope of seeing him. They'd have stayed with the 11 because they were Jesus' chosen apostles. They were his closest friends. If Jesus were going to show himself to anybody, it would be to those 11 men. And if these two stayed with them, then they would meet Jesus as well, if he were alive. But they didn't think it was going to happen. So they walked away. The two of them, one of them was called Cleopas. We're not told the name of the other. The two of them headed off to travel to a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, a village called Emmaus. And as they walked, a stranger met them on the road and began to talk with them. And they told him the sad story of Jesus' death. And they told him the strange stories that the women and Peter had told them. And he began to show them from the pages of the Old Testament what they had never realized. He showed them that Jesus had to die, that Jesus had to rise again. And they listened, awestruck. They listened, astonished. This stranger went through passage after passage from the Old Testament. And he showed them that all the prophets had said the same thing, that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the promised Saviour would suffer and he would die and that he would rise again to reign in glory. That this was God's great plan for the salvation of the world. And as this stranger explained it, it all seemed so clear and so obvious, and yet they'd never seen it before. They walked on together to Emmaus. It was late in the day, so they begged the stranger to come in and stay with them. And he came in, and they prepared food. And the three of them sat down together to eat. And then he took over. He was the guest in the home, but suddenly he took charge as if he were the host, as if he were the head of the family. He took the bread and he prayed, he gave the blessing, and he handed it out to them. And as he did it, they suddenly knew who he was. Their eyes were opened and they knew it was Jesus. And then he vanished from their sight. And they were left sitting there clutching the broken bread that he had put in their hands. And this is what we read in verse 32. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way? As he opened to us the scriptures." Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the way, as he opened to us the scriptures? Some of you, I'm sure, can recognize the feeling that they're describing. You can remember times when you were sitting in a meeting and a man was preaching from God's word, opening up the scriptures, just explaining what the book says. And as you listened, you found your heart was burning. The words in this book, the words of the Bible, were written thousands of years ago. They were written by people living in a different world from yours, a different society, a society that's so remote from our society. They were people whose experiences were so utterly different from the experience of people in the 21st century. Some of them were sheep herders. Some of them lived in the ancient cities of the Middle East. One of them was a prisoner of war, camped by the Chebar River in Babylonia. They wrote in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. And they used literary styles that nobody uses today and that seem really strange to us. And they knew nothing of modern science or of what it's like to live in a 21st century city. And yet, as you sat and listened to somebody explaining their words, you felt your heart burning. I don't mean that you've got acute indigestion. I mean that you found yourself gripped and awed and breathless with excitement. And you lost track of the time. And you were thrilled to the core of your being. And you experienced a joy beyond words. I've known that experience. As I've listened to God's words being explained, not often, if I'm honest, but from time to time I felt my heart burn as somebody has preached the scriptures. It's usually been when somebody has been preaching about the Lord Jesus himself. Yeah, every part of the Bible is equally inspired. Every truth taught in the Bible is precious. But it's when somebody's been showing me what the Bible says about Jesus. That's when I felt that burning in my heart. And I felt overwhelmed by amazement that there could be anyone as wonderful as him. And I've been overwhelmed by love for him. I've been overwhelmed by joy. My heart has burned. There have been other times when I've listened to a preacher and I've been awed by his brilliance. And I've been awed by the scope of his knowledge and by the power of his oratory. But that's something different. We're talking about those times when we've forgotten the preacher because we've been awed by Christ and our hearts have burned as somebody has shown us what the Bible says about him. And when that happens, there's only one explanation. It's that Jesus himself has come to us in that meeting in a special way. And Jesus himself has been opening the scriptures to me by his Holy Spirit. And he's been explaining the book to me as I've sat there. Yeah, he's been using the man, the preacher at the front to do it. But it's still Jesus himself who's come and spoken to me. Of course, in one sense, he's there in every meeting because he's promised to be. And in one sense, he's always speaking to us. And yet there are those special times when he comes in this unmistakable way and he enables a preacher to speak with a special power that reaches our hearts. And as the preacher speaks, opening up the scriptures, the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to understand and to receive the words. And he sets us afire and our hearts burn within us. Oh, that it would happen more often. Every meeting of the church, yes, every meeting is precious. Every time the Bible is read and explained and we listen to it in faith, it does us good. But when this happens, it's like heaven opening up for us. Those are the days, those are the meetings, those are the sermons that we never forget, that leave a permanent mark on us. These two disciples were never going to forget that walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, were they? They were never going to forget how that stranger spoke with such awesome simplicity and authority. How his words penetrated places in their hearts that they hardly knew existed. They were never going to forget the sense of God's reality and of God's holiness that permeated his speaking. Most of all, they were never going to forget the heartbreaking, thrilling, agonizing, glorious things that he showed them from the scriptures. How he talked to them about Christ coming. About Christ giving himself lovingly for sinners. About Christ making full atonement for sin. As he preached to them about the servant of the Lord, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised to bring us peace, bearing the stripes so that we could be healed, and then rising to life and glory, justifying sinners, interceding for sinners. To hear those things preached by Christ himself. To hear Christ speaking from the scriptures about his own suffering and his own glory. No wonder their hearts burned. Who else could speak with such authority? As he showed them from the scriptures that these things had to be, that this was the Father's plan. As he preached to them the astonishing grace of his Father, who had given his Son willingly to save his enemies. no fallen man is capable of preaching those truths as they ought to be preached, as they deserve to be preached. But there are those times when Jesus himself comes and he preaches them to us from the scriptures. When he comes and he himself tells us about his sufferings and his glory. When he preaches to us how much he loved us and what he endured for us and the plans he has for us. He doesn't come to us now as he came to these two disciples in his own person to speak through his own lips. But there are those times when he takes up a preacher and speaks through his lips. But as he speaks, as that preacher speaks, it's Jesus' voice we hear. And our hearts burn. This isn't something we can make happen. No conference organisers can write into the programme, at this point, this preacher will make your hearts burn. The preacher can't make it happen. There's no conference, no training course that a preacher can go away on and learn how to make people's hearts burn. The hearers can't make it happen. It will happen when and how and where the Lord Jesus himself chooses. These two disciples hadn't done anything special to seek this, had they? They hadn't done anything to prepare themselves for this, had they? Rather the contrary. They were the ones who had lost faith. They were the ones who were unwilling to wait any longer. They were the ones who had walked away from Jerusalem. The last thing they expected was that Jesus would come to them and that Jesus would open the scriptures to them and that Jesus would speak to them about himself. Their verdict was, we thought he was the one who would redeem Jerusalem, but we can't believe it anymore. He's dead. They never expected him to come. He came to them not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. Just because their faith had collapsed. Just because they had given up hope. Just because they were heartbroken. Just because the only future they could see ahead of them was a future of grey despair and meaninglessness. He knew they needed to hear his voice. He knew that they needed to understand God's plan. So he came to them in mercy. And their hearts burned. What a sheer act of grace that was, that Jesus came to these two disciples, the two who had walked away. And that he preached the Bible to them. And that he set their hearts burning. He didn't do it because they deserved it. He did it because they needed it. Well, I need it too. And maybe you need it as well. And we can't make it happen. But we can tell him that we want it, can't we? We can tell him that we're tired of having cold hearts. That we're tired of listening to preaching that leaves us edified but unmoved. We can tell him that we need him to come to us. Won't you ask him to do that for us more often? Well, their hearts burned even before they knew it was Jesus who was preaching to them. But now they do know it. They've recognized him as he sits there with them at the meal table. And look what it says, verse 33. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. I hope you see the point that Luke is making here. Luke says to us that as soon as they've recognized Jesus, and as soon as he's departed from them, they rose that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them, who were gathered together. When Jesus was crucified, it was devastating for all those who had believed in him. It meant the end of all their hopes. It meant the end of all their dreams. And yet, they did not scatter to the winds. The apostles, the 12, now reduced to 11 by Judas's apostasy, they didn't rush off back to Galilee to return to their separate homes, to return to their old businesses. That would have been the obvious thing to do, wouldn't it? James and John could have gone back to Zebedee's fishing business. Matthew could have gone back and applied for his old job in the tax office. If they didn't think it was safe to do that, they could at least have gone into hiding separately, individually. What was there to bind them together any longer? But they didn't. The 11 and others there in Jerusalem who had become followers of Jesus all stayed together. We're told here they were still gathered together. Why? Because they knew that that's what Jesus would have wanted. That was what Jesus had commanded. In the upstairs room on the night before he was arrested, he told them he was going to be leaving them. And what did he urge them to do? Again and again he said to them, you must stay together. You must carry on loving one another. They had heard him pray, and what had he prayed for? Again and again and again, so insistently on that night, that they may be one, Father. Father, protect them by your name. Let them remain one. Jesus had brought them together, and Jesus had made it clear to them that he wanted them to stay together, regardless of what happened, even when he had left them. And even if now that Jesus had left them, even now that Jesus has died that horrible, shameful death, they know they have to carry on obeying his will. Jesus had spoken of his people, those who had trusted him and submitted to him. He spoke of them as his church, his assembly. I will build my church, he said. And the word church just means assembly, people who are together, people who are gathered, a gathered body. And Jesus had appointed the 12, the apostles, as we say, now reduced to 11. He had appointed them as the leaders of his church, his assembly, his gathered people. He had told the apostles that they had to care for his sheep, for the little ones. And they were still doing that. The 11 had stayed in Jerusalem and they had stayed together because they were the nucleus, the core of Jesus' church, Jesus' assembly. And even if Jesus were dead, they knew they still had to be loyal to that. That was why it was such a sad and serious thing when the two disciples we've been talking about, Cleopas and the unnamed other, it was such a sad thing when they left Jerusalem and walked off to Emmaus. They'd walked away from the 11. They'd walked away from the gathered assembly. They decided there was no point in staying with the gathered body any longer. Shows how deeply they despaired when they walked away from the 11, from Jesus' chosen messengers to whom he'd given his authority. It was a breach of faith, not just with the 11, but with Jesus himself. They should never have left Jerusalem, should they? They should have stayed there with the 11 and with the others who were gathered with the 11. They should have stayed there and waited. But at least now they know what they have to do. And they do it without any delay. They get up and they go back that same night. They could have reasoned differently, couldn't they? They could have said, "Look, this is wonderful," they could have said. They could have reasoned it out very differently, couldn't they? They could have said, "Look, this is wonderful. Jesus came to us when we were walking away from Jerusalem. Jesus met us in our own home. Jesus has shown us that we don't need the 11 any longer. We don't need to be with them and with the others who meet with them. Jesus has shown us that he can deal with us directly. Maybe from now on, Jesus will meet with us in our home every week. Why go back to Jerusalem?" But they didn't reason like that, did they? That wasn't their reaction. They got up and they said, "Now that we know that Jesus is alive, we know that our place is with the 11 and with those who are still gathered with them. We're going back." I don't know whether they found that an embarrassing thing to do. They'd said goodbye to the 11. They told them that they couldn't see any point in staying with them. They'd made it clear that they thought the women's story was nonsense. They'd walked away. Well, to come back the same night saying, "We were wrong. This is where we need to be." I don't think I'd have found that an easy thing to do. But they did it, and it was the right thing to do. Yes, Jesus can come to believers who have isolated themselves from the body of his people. Yes, in his grace he can come and reveal himself to them where they are. Yes, he can set their hearts burning. He can minister to them. He can renew their faith. He can keep it alive. He does that because he is so gracious. He really does care for each of his people individually. But the fact that he does, that's not him saying, "Yes, stay away from my gathered people." It's him saying, "Now I want you to go back." And that's what these two did. Were they received coldly when they went back? Were they received with a sneer of contempt? "I thought you decided you didn't need us." I don't think so. There's no hint of that, is there? I don't think the 11 would have felt it was that they had the right to judge anyone for walking away. Hadn't they failed Jesus themselves? And hadn't they dismissed the women's story when they were first told it? But more than that, the 11 and those with them had something more important and more exciting to think about than why those two had walked away. When the two walked in, they found themselves in a circle of thrilled, excited, joyful men and women who had some wonderful news that they were bursting to share. They walk back in and the first thing they hear, "The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon." "He's alive. He's alive. We know it's true. Simon's seen him." Simon Peter had already met with Jesus. We know nothing about what happened when Jesus came to Simon Peter that day. We don't know where he met him. We don't know what time of day it was. We don't know what passed between them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that Peter was the very first to whom Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead. But as far as the gospel writers go, this is the only record of that meeting. But how precious it is to know that. To know that Jesus came first to Simon Peter. Of all the 11, the one who had failed him most deeply, the one who was most filled with guilt and shame, the one who needed most to know that he was forgiven. Again, it's sheer grace. Jesus rises from the dead and he says, Peter needs me. I must go to Peter. I must show myself to Peter, to Simon. I must let him know that I love him still. Peter spent 3 days haunted by the memory of what he said in the courtyard of the high priest and of the look that Jesus gave him. What did I do? What did I do? I denied him. I cursed him. I swore I'd never known him, and he heard me say it. I failed him. And now it's too late. I swore I would follow him to death if I had to. And then I ran away. And it was a stranger who carried his cross for him. Oh, the depth of Simon's despair. And that's why Jesus came to Simon first. Because Simon needed him most. And Simon has gone back to the other disciples. And he's told them, it's true. Jesus has returned. Jesus has shown himself to me. He's not cast me off. He's sought me out. I've spoken with him. Do you see why I say that the 11 would never have blamed the two who walked away? They'd all failed Jesus. They'd all deserted Jesus. They'd all run away when Jesus was arrested. Simon was the worst, but they'd all failed him. Yes, they'd regrouped since, but all of them were carrying the shame of that night. But now Jesus had come back to tell Simon that he was alive. They'd abandoned him, but he had not abandoned them. The meeting of the 11 and of the two was a meeting of forgiven sinners. They'd all failed Jesus. And the risen Jesus had had mercy on them all. He'd met with Simon, the leader of the 11, somewhere there in Jerusalem. And he'd met with the two on the road to Emmaus. They were bound together by their sin. And they were bound together by the mercy of Jesus. So the two heard Simon's story. And the 11 heard the story of Cleopas and his companion. They told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What a wonderful testimony time that was. Sometimes the church organizes a testimony time and invites people to give a word of testimony. Well, was there ever a testimony time like this? Listening to Simon's story, listening to these two telling their story. Believers who had gone their separate ways, reunited and talking together of Jesus. Listen to John Newton. May he by whose kind care we meet send his good spirit from above, make our communications sweet, and cause our hearts to burn with love. Must have been like that. The two have arrived back with their hearts burning. And Simon's heart is burning. It's been set alight by his encounter with the risen Saviour. And the flame spreads through the whole gathering. Others are set alight by that flame as they listen to the stories. Forgotten be each worldly theme. When Christians see each other thus, we only wish to speak of him who lived and died and reigns for us. We'll talk of all he did and said and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to tread, and what he's doing for us now. Thus, as the moments pass away, we'll love and wonder and adore and hasten on that glorious day when we shall meet to part no more. What joy that company must have felt. There was so much they still didn't understand. Perhaps they had very little idea about what they could expect to happen next. But they were sure of one great thing. Jesus, who was dead, was alive. Jesus had conquered death. Jesus was the conqueror. And Jesus had not forgotten his people. He'd appeared to Simon. He'd appeared to the two. Wonderful meeting it must have been. But I'm sure there was one question that they were all asking. When will we see him next? 10 out of the 11, don't forget, still haven't seen him yet. Yes, they know from Simon that he's alive and that he remembers them. They've heard from Cleopas and his friend a little of what Jesus taught them from the scriptures on the Emmaus Road. And they've learned how Jesus was willing to sit down with those two and eat a meal with them, to break bread and give it to them. So they can't doubt that Jesus has come back willing to be their friend. If he'd come back and to judge them and to punish them, he'd never have sat down and given them food to eat, would he? But the question is, when are we going to see him? Will we ever hear his voice teaching us as he's taught these two? And even for Simon and for Cleopas and co, the question is, are we going to see him again? For the two, when they recognized Jesus at the table, he vanished so quickly. They never had time to say to him the things they wanted to say to him. They never had time to tell him how much they loved him. So next time, will he stay with us longer? When will we see him? When will we see him? And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They'll talk next week, God willing, about that meeting and how they reacted to Jesus' presence and Jesus' words. But for this morning, it's enough to say, he came. And he still comes. He comes by his Spirit to believers gathered together. He comes and he says, "Peace be to you." And sometimes when he comes, our hearts burn hotly with love and joy as we hear his word. And sometimes we don't have that felt sense of his presence, but he still comes. And he still does give us his peace. But it's not enough, is it? The meetings of our church are wonderful. They are the oases in the desert. Jesus comes to us in our meetings, but it's not enough. I want more. And if you're a real believer, so do you. I'm a man. I'm not an angel. I'm not a disembodied spirit. I was made to live in a physical world. And Jesus returned from the dead as a man too, a man with a real body, a man with a face, with hands, with feet. I won't be satisfied till my eyes see his face and my ears hear his voice. And until I feel his arms round me, holding me close. And one day I will. Because Jesus is coming again in the body. And somehow, mysteriously, out of all the millions of believers who are waiting to greet him and to whom he's going to show himself, somehow he's going to find time for me. Just as he came to Simon, just as he came to these two, he'll come to me. And he's going to put his arms around me. And he's going to tell me that he died for me. And I'm going to hear his voice saying that. And he's going to tell me it was worth it. He's going to assure me that we're going to be together forever. That's what it means when I say I believe in the resurrection. It doesn't just mean I believe in an event 2,000 years ago. That then he was raised in the body. It means I believe in an event that's still in the future. I believe that I am going to meet the risen Son of God. I believe I'm going to meet my Saviour, my brother, my friend. I believe my eyes are going to see his face. I believe that we are going to be together for eternity through his love and through his grace.